This passage this morning is not a passage that one might normally consider appropriate for Mother's Day. And every once in a while when I'm going through Luke and I come across a particular holiday, I always debate whether I should change or just stick with what is in the text of Luke. And I decided to stay with Luke. This is a lengthy passage, and it takes up almost the entire chapter of Luke 21, and there is one central theme in this chapter, and it is the end times. One respected New Testament scholar has said that this passage has been studied in greater detail than all other passages in the Gospels, people trying to mine all the nuances of what Jesus says here, and obviously we don't have time to cover all these things. What I'm going to give is the two foundational principles that are found in this passage. Basically, Jesus in this passage is giving the necessary conditions for which he will turn, in which he will return to judge the world. These conditions, as we'll see, are marked by terror and destruction. And there are two events in view. Jesus is talking about two different things, and sometimes it's hard to discern which one he's talking about. But he's talking about specifically the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which happened in 70 AD. And then he's talking about his final return that is coming yet at some point in the future, and everything in between. As we go through, we will hear verses talking about wars and tumults leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and then there will be a talk of extensive global strife leading up to the return of Jesus, where he appears in power and glory, it says. And my opinion is that we've been living in the end times since AD 70, since Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. There's a lot of talk in this day that we're living in the end times. Well, we've been living in the end times for a long time. Every generation, basically, since Jesus left, consider themselves to be living in the end times. And all of these wars and tumults have been happening since the beginning of time. The third, Adam and Eve corrupted themselves in sin. The first person born of a human couple was a murderer. God soon had to destroy the world because it says wicked was continually on the mind of humankind all day. And so it's not as like the world used to be a pretty sweet place. Boy, it's just getting really wicked now. It's more of your perspective, a self-centric perspective, not selfish, but that we can tend to kind of consider the world the way we see it from our own personal point of view. Obviously, the day is closer to Jesus' return. But I think that much of this end times prophecy that kind of goes around the internet and these kinds of things that makes the headlines is kind of really just sensationalized words that may or may not be true. Some are, some are not. But if we pay attention to the sensationalist things, it's easy to get caught up in that rather than focus on what God is calling us to do in faithfulness now. And so, again, continuing the theme of Mother's Day, these two core principles are addressed to mothers, but obviously the weight of this passage will bring itself to bear on anyone who hears. And so the first principle is, as the coming of Christ draws near, set your expectations accordingly. Understand what life will be like. No need to put your head in the sand and avoid it. Contrary to appearance, suffering and hardship are a universal experience for Christians. It doesn't mean that everyone experiences in the same capacity. It doesn't mean that everyone will be put to death for their faith, but it's a normal experience experienced by Christians. We'll see that. But then women as mothers, I think if you go throughout Scripture, often bear an abnormal burden in those afflictions. It's important to understand that, so that we don't turn to despair and ask, why me, why this? Understand that these things have been foretold. And then secondly, in the midst of terror and destruction, look confidently to the faithfulness of Christ and bear witness to him. In the midst of terror and destruction, look confidently to the faithfulness of Christ and bear witness. Not only will Christ keep you to the end, but because of his enduring hope, because of the true hope of glory in eternity, he prepares us to witness in an age of tumult for his glory. As they say, the light shines brightest when it's most dark, or something like that. There's probably various versions. But when we consider this passage, I think those are the two core principles that we will see. So verses 5 through 7, while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, Jesus said, as for these things that you see, the days are coming, days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And they asked him, teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? These verses are actually quite astounding. The temple was a building of great magnificence and importance, and the prospect of its destruction would have been quite unimaginable. The building itself was considered to be a wonder of the Roman world, and it was sturdy and impervious, thought to be impervious to destruction. It had been rebuilt about 600 years earlier by Nehemiah and Ezra and those guys. But then Herod the Great had begun a massive revitalization campaign on the temple about 50 years earlier that was still taking place. In addition, the temple was, as we've been talking the last couple months, the temple was the sign of God's presence and his faithfulness to the people of Israel. And so the thought of that temple being destroyed was just unconscionable. One, it was, as they were saying, the reason they're saying, oh, look at these noble stones and offerings, they're saying, wow, this is an amazing building. There's no way that this is going to be destroyed. Plus, if the temple were destroyed, it would have mean that God had abandoned his people. But yet God did just that, not because God abandons his people, but because Israel rejected the Christ, and there is nothing left for God to do if you reject his Christ. And I'm not sure we're disposed to accept the unfavorable. We tend to reject or resist giving assent to unfavorable truths. It's almost like it's built into our day to kind of not hear things that we don't want to hear. In 1 Kings 22, there's a scenario here. I'll just read a couple verses. The messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, behold, the words of the prophets are with one accord are favorable to the king. So let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. But Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak. All the prophets were prophesying that the king was going to go out and win in victory. He's just prophesying what the king wanted to hear. Micaiah comes in and says, actually, no, he's going to die and you're going to be defeated. So he says, well, I don't want to hear that. So Micaiah is imprisoned for that. But I think that's often the way we are. We tend to resist words that we find unfavorable. We don't often like to hear the hard truths. But the disciples readily hear the words of Jesus, even though they were unfavorable to them. When will these be? Basically, they're saying, we believe you, tell us what to expect. That just them accepting that the temple was going to be destroyed is quite amazing. They immediately, upon hearing Jesus' words, they reoriented their expectations around Jesus. Okay, Jesus, just tell us what it will be like. And so Jesus goes on to describe this coming cataclysm, and he says in verses 8 through 12, see that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places, famines and pestilences. There will be great terrors and great signs from heaven. Before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. And many have come and will continue to come that confuse people in regards to the second coming. One mark of their confusion is in regards to their cries for peace. And Paul gets at this in 1 Thessalonians 5:3. Well, people are saying, there is peace and security. then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. The world is corrupted by sin, and it will continue to act as though it is corrupted by sin until the Lord remakes it in glory. And this corruption includes massive persecutions against Christians, the faithful ones. And you look at all those things that Jesus listed, the nations rising against nations and these terrors and pestilences. But yet, in the midst of that, he calls us to bear witness. Even in the midst of persecution, being delivered up to the prisons, our response in the midst of all this should not be one of fear or anxiety or trepidation, prone to getting caught up in the sensationalist hype and backing away and engaging in the real conditions that are present and will come. Because it is in those very conditions that we are called to witness. Sometimes scholars call this period from when Jesus first ascended and is then returning. They call it the gospel age. That is the age that the gospel should go forth, the age that we are to witness until the end, because once the end comes, it's the end, and it's final. You're standing before Christ is final. On that day he returns, it's final. And if you consider those verses 8 through 12, everything that's going on, sounds like conditions are ripe for some good news. People need the good news. If things were well, there would be no good news. See, that's the gospel. The gospel is good news because the gospel comes into horrible news and gives hope. That judge is coming soon. It's no wonder why Paul, in various ways, basically says you need to make the most of your opportunity, the time you have. One, that is in terms of righteousness, the way we live righteously before God, but also the way we live out that righteousness and witnessing towards others. Because then he goes on, 13 through 19, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. Even in the most stressful situation, being brought up in front of the masses to account for your faith in Jesus, for them to imprison you or put you to death, God will guide your words. Those words are not is not an excuse for laziness or lack of preparation in general conversation, but it's a promise of even when things are at their most stressful, even when things look the most hopeless, that God is giving you a truth that you can trust in. You wonder, oh, what would I say? I mean, I can barely talk to friends in loving relationships. How much more? I don't like talking in front of people. How am I going to bear witness to Jesus when the masses are mobbing me and coming at me and crying for my death? But Jesus says, just understand how faithful I really am. He will give us the words to say that speak of the reason for our hope and confidence. At the same time, being a witness for Jesus and living in these troubled times does not mean that we need to be gluttons for punishment or just suffer for the sake of suffering. It's not that we need to go out and seek suffering, but just know that the world we live in, and especially I think in our American culture, it's not going in a direction that would lead me to think that our best days are ahead of us. Best days in terms of just social peace, best days in terms of the church, surely, I would say, are ahead of us. Verses 20 through 23a, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by its armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas, or woe for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. I think in English that last verse kind of lacks weightiness, gravitas. Jesus seems almost matter of fact, but that word alas or woe is an exclamation of deep emotion, a cry of anguish. I think this is one of the most confounding things in Scripture. How, Lord, if you are good, could you just look on? I mean, he says, woe to these women. Woe to those who have children, because if you're fleeing and you have little ones, obviously it makes, especially in that day, it made it more difficult to flee when an army surrounded your city. But it's just stated there. There's no, oh, don't worry, because I'm going to come down in a magical helicopter and rescue right out of there. You don't have to worry of anything. There's a real call to flee because the terror is real. You almost wonder how Jesus, I mean, Jesus just says that, and it's almost always just looking on as women and children and mothers meet their doom. Habakkuk, this is basically the theme of the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk 1:2, he's crying out. He says, oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? David in Psalm 13, says, how long, O Lord, how long will you forget me forever? How long will my enemies reign in victory over me? Revelation 6, the saints is talking. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. That is just amazing to me. They're crying out, look at all this terror around us. And Jesus said, just wait a little longer. Why? Until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. The Scripture does not give us, it gives us some clues, some different things we look at. Obviously, the world is full of destruction. Obviously, we have a spiritual enemy, Satan, who wants to bring destruction. The world is corrupted by death. But yet, why there has to be a time from Jesus when he first comes to his second coming? Even still, we can be assured that Jesus is not just looking on. Yeah, just wait, you know, I'm coming back. I'm still on vacation. I just, you know, don't want to be pressed into coming back too soon. He's not just looking on. He's crying in anguish. He knows what we endured, for he endured it. And this cry, I think, is a plea for trust from Jesus, as it was with Job. Basically said, whatever befalls me, what did he say? Blessed be the name of the Lord. I don't know how to explain what's happening to me, but I know the Lord is good and trustworthy, and I will cling to him. Of course, this is a call for men to be men and a church to be the church, to protect whom we can. Jesus continues on, verses 23 and 24, he says, there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Scholars debate it what that times of the Gentiles is. Some of the couple best options are that it's the time of the Gentiles is over, and when they are responding to Christ, and eventually ethnic Israel will begin responding to Christ and join all the nations. If the future heaven is a place where some of every nation have come to Christ, it could be a period of the afflictions that the unredeemed Gentiles are oppressing Christians, or oppressing the faithful until they're finally judged by Christ. But really what's notable there is that cataclysmic nature of society. Jesus just keeps driving that home. There's great distress. You will be put to death. And I think this is talking now about God's wrath against the wicked, but there will be great distress, death, and slavery. and 25 through 27. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. A tribulation so great that the people faint at the thought of it. But then the redemption, our redemption, comes in the clouds in power and glory. And it will be worth every moment. Even and especially for mothers who found no refuge, for the weak. And there's the hope. Jesus says, verse 28 through 33, "Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads." That's basically a metaphor for hope and confidence. I mean, you can kind of picture that, someone downtrodden, afflicted. I mean, their head's down, there is no hope. But Jesus says, no, when you see this great distress coming upon the world, that's the time when you lift your heads and you stand in confidence, because you know that Jesus is coming soon. And so you can put your head up and you can say, I know the King, and there is no reason for me to walk in this life with my head bowed low, bowed before the King, but not bowed in defeat. It says, because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. In the midst of the worst, I mean, Jesus is putting the worst possible conditions that could exist on earth. That's what he's laying out here. The worst that sin and death and Satan can produce, the words of Christ cannot fail. It cannot stop his return. If you can get that, then you can have hope. Because it doesn't matter how bad things could possibly be, the words of Christ cannot fail and will never fail. There's temporary application that too, regardless of what your life looks like now. Hope of Christ sits there waiting for you to cry out. In the midst of the terrible heat of God's wrath poured out on wickedness, Christ remains faithful to the redeemed. And if you are not in the number of the redeemed, Christ continues to bid you come. Those words of those songs we sang. In Colossians, that Jesus is still doing the work of bringing people out of death into life, redeeming them from darkness, and bringing them to the kingdom of Jesus. The hope of Jesus can endure any catastrophe. Let me close with this by recovering our the first two principles. As the coming of Christ draws near, set your expectations accordingly. I'm not sincere in when I say this, but sometimes I tell people that pessimism is the new optimism. Because it would seem to me that optimistic people are kind of always missing out on their expectations, because their expectations are set so high, they're never meeting their expectations. But pessimists, you set your expectations low, come on, life can't be as bad as you think they're going to be. Things are always usually better than you might think. If we set our expectations well, we will be able to see what is truly hope. If we understand the nature of the world, the nature of the sinful world we live in, we understand that's the world that Jesus reigns sovereign over. It gives us hope. But if you are thinking of some kind of world that doesn't exist, some fairyland, and then it is corrupted, it's like, whoa, what's happening here? As the coming of Christ draws near, set your expectations accordingly. And in the midst of terror and destruction, look confidently to the faithfulness of Christ. Not just look to it, but that's your opportunity to witness. Because Jesus is coming soon. One closing application for the mothers. Because of the magnitude of eternity, because of the glory of eternity, because of the fleeting nature of this life, prepare your children for glory. You are not raising children to just change their behavior. We're not just giving them behaviorism, as though saying please and thank you is the end result of the gospel. What we're after is transformed lives whereby they can stand in confidence at the day of Jesus, where they have entrusted themselves to the grace of God. Counsel them, remind them unrelentingly to fix their eyes on the grace of God and to stand in confidence at His coming. Whether you have your own, whether you've adopted, whether you are a mother for children around you, you raise children up in the grace of God to fix their eyes on eternity, because this life is as bad as it seems. The last couple of verses of this passage, Jesus says, "Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you like suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." Be vigilant. Don't give in. When he's talking about dissipation and drunkenness, I think what he's talking about is don't give in to the temptation to cover up reality with addiction. Don't be weighed down in dissipation and drunkenness. Because if you're just existing in drunkenness or covering things up with addiction, you'll never face reality. You'll never truly be able to engage this life, and that end will come upon you suddenly like a trap. And then it says, the cares of this life, don't get caught up in what is temporal. Obviously, we have temporal, we live in this temporal life now. We have real lives, we have real bodies, we have real families and real needs and cars and houses and these kinds of things. But all those things are just to be used towards the end. Everything you have, it's gone. So don't get weighed down in the cares of the life of this life. Oh, this thing, oh, that thing. Put it in, as we've said in the last couple weeks, put it in the context of eternity. Eternity must be your reference point for this life, for your family, for how you use your finances. Everything is going towards the end. As we said with the widow, the command of Jesus is not spend yourself down to poverty, but I doubt that widow standing in eternity looked back and said, boy, I really regret giving those last $2 away. And he says, stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things. When it says escape all these things, it doesn't mean that physical death or affliction will elude you. Escape these things is talking about escape the things, this getting caught up in dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life. Escape those things, getting caught up in those things. Pray that you will be able to escape those things and have clarity of vision when it comes to eternity. Because in the midst of calamity, that's going to be the temptation. I just want to deal with this anymore. Or, this life is so important, I couldn't possibly sacrifice to live it for eternity. You see that connection with prayer. To truly live a life centered on eternity, your life must be saturated in prayer. Coming to the grace of God, dwelling in the grace of God, being empowered by the grace of God. And it's kind of like that when you go on the flight and they say, in the case of loss of cabin pressure, you know, the oxygen mask to come down, make sure you secure your own before you secure others. And, you know, there's been a couple of situations recently where that actually happened on airplanes, and the flight personnel said that many people were longtime flyers, and yet when it came down to it, everybody panicked, and they did not put their own masks on first, and thankfully everybody ended up recovering, but there was a lot of people struggling to breathe because they did not save themselves first. You're much better help to your children and to your family if you first have invested yourself in the grace of God. I want to close with one illustration on how to do this, to switch your raising of children from behaviorism to raising children who have fixed their eyes on the grace of Jesus. It was Hannah's birthday, and she got some toys, and of course, when you get these toys, they're new and they're exciting, and you like to have them. Of course, she has sisters who like to play with her toys, and she was kind of in this anti-share mode, didn't want to share anything. And the way this usually goes is we say, okay, well, Hannah, you need to share because sharing's good. And, you know, what would Jesus want you to share? Okay, Jesus would want you to share. And that's often where the conversations of parenting end with their children. That creates behaviorism. That creates children who think that if they just behave rightly, they're good to go. You've got to go beyond that. The way to do that simply is you just press them into who Jesus is. Okay, Hannah, why? Not just that this is a good thing. Why is this a good thing in terms of who Jesus is? Because Jesus himself, he gave himself, he shared himself with us. He's our example in these things. But even deeper than that, to have a heart that truly desires those things, to truly desire the righteousness of God, cannot come unless we have been redeemed, unless we have the salvation of God himself, unless we ourselves, we talk, you've been born into corruption in sin, and you have the same command as everybody else, repent and believe. Ultimately, Hannah, this isn't about just sharing your toys. This is about you being transformed by the grace of God. And this is who Jesus is, and this is what he's done. And when you begin to look to Jesus, that sharing will become natural to you because of the new life you have. See, as mothers, you have to go beyond just having your children do the right things, behave in the right way. Of course, a gospel-transformed life centered on Jesus is going to have that life flowing out of them. But it's possible to just have the appearance of behavior covered up by a heart that is dark and needy. Because of the magnitude of eternity, prepare your children for glory. Teach them, exhort them to fix their eyes on the Christ, on the salvation he offers, on the forgiveness of sins, his grace that can transform their life, call them out of darkness, bring them into the kingdom of Jesus, whereby he calls them his children. We're going to sing a couple songs. First one, speaking of the love of Jesus. It's how vast, unmeasurable, boundless it is. And then the second one is called No Longer Slaves, speaking of being born again into God's family and being called a child of God. That's what we're after. We're after being born again into God's family by his grace to live as his children. Not to just live as better human children, but to live as God's children. So let's stand and let's sing these couple songs.